Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we study your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us and that he would reveal to us wondrous things from your word. And that, Father, we would see them as indeed wondrous and that we would go and proclaim them with boldness and without shame, that people might see the surety of your word and place their life and their confidence upon you and your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 25 of Jeremiah turns out to be a real pivotal chapter in the book of Jeremiah. It is a chapter that is kind of like the focus or focal point of a lot of prophecies, both ancient and pretty modern. And it's going to be kind of one of those weird studies, or maybe I should put it more weird than usual, okay? And so, well, let's go ahead and just jump into it. And so chapter 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So here Jeremiah gives us a dating so that we can get in mind the historical setting of what is going on. Now, it's known here in verse 1 as the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Okay? And that is one of the last, really, three kings of Judah. There's going to be Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And the nation of Judah is just about, well, it's 19 years away from absolute destruction. So Nebuchadnezzar, it was the first year of his reign. So Nebuchadnezzar had fought a battle known as the Battle of Carchemish, where he destroyed the remnant of the Assyrian army, conquered Nineveh, and then the Pharaoh from Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, had come up through the Valley of Megiddo and had killed Josiah, this king that is the father of Jehoiakim, and placed in his stead Jehoahaz for about 3 months, and then put Jehoiakim into office. Now, during that battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the general for his father, Nabopolnitis of Babylon, okay, during that battle, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the remnant of the Syrian army, destroyed most of Pharaoh Necho's army. Pharaoh fled back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar chased him to almost inside of Egypt. And then as he went back victorious through the promised land, he stopped in Jerusalem and there took captive this Jehoiakim that we're studying about now. So Jehoiakim had been reigning in Jerusalem for 4 years prior to this attack. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't been the king of Babylon. He was the general of his father, who was king of Babylon. And during this time between the victory at Carchemish and the captivity of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar's father died, and he got a message that he was now the new king of Babylon. So instead of literally taking Jehoiakim himself back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and a group of his army generals scurried across the desert instead of going up and around the desert like the normal route was, scurried back so he could solidify himself as king of Babylon. Then later on, a group of Jewish young men, Jehoiakim, and some of the treasures of the house of God were taken captive and brought into Babylon itself. So the historical setting is this would be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and Daniel was taken captive during this year. Daniel would have been around 16 to 20 years old. Okay, so Daniel had been influenced by the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he would have been raised up to about maybe 12 years old, under the kingship of Josiah. Now, Josiah was perhaps the best king that Judah ever had, the most righteous. It says that he followed after the ways of his father David. So Josiah was a man after God's own heart, like David was. Okay, Josiah was. And yet he meddled in business that wasn't his own and was destroyed in battle. And the whole nation lamented, including Jeremiah, lamented for this Josiah. Now, Jehoiakim, his son, really is a wicked king. Didn't follow in the paths of his father or his grandfather, of his father. Okay, and so that's kind of the setting here. Now, let's turn to the book of Daniel. Now, in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, that's weird, because Daniel is now telling you that it's in the third year of Jehoiakim, but Jeremiah just said it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And the way you deal with that discrepancy, or what seems to be a discrepancy, is Daniel is writing from Babylon, and the Babylonians did not count the year of ascent for their kings. So the first year of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, wasn't counted as a year of his reign. It was the year of ascent. But the Jews, so Jeremiah is writing from the Jewish perspective, they did count the first or even part of year. So to a Jew, Jehoiakim had been reigning 4 years, but to a Babylonian, they would not count that first year, and so he was in his third year. Following me? So there's just two reckonings that actually harmonize what seems to be a discrepancy. Now, in verse 2 of Daniel 1, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his gods, small g, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So Daniel is also someone that went in, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went to Babylon at the same time. And this is during the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah, Jerusalem, and that there was actually three in totality. Between the first and the third was 19 years. Okay, so the first invasion until the last invasion was 19 years. The sieges lasted sometimes a year and a half, couple years. So there's not much space in between them for this 19-year period from first to third. Back to Jeremiah. Now, in verse 2 of Jeremiah 25, it says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's something that we want to catch. This prophecy deals with the inhabitants, or actually the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that is Judah and its capital, the capital of all the nation, Jerusalem. And then, now remember, Jeremiah is speaking to these people. So in verse 3, you start getting this, what he's saying. He says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So he has been prophesying, Jeremiah has now, for 23 years. And if you study, and you could write this down if you want, 2 Chronicles 34:2, you'll find out that Jeremiah began that 23-year prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. And that is the year that Josiah began to purge the land of its idolatry. So in your mind, can you imagine Jeremiah sitting outside or standing outside the temple of God, Josiah the king, about 16 to 20 years old, both of them are about that age, and one, the king, is purging the land of idolatry, and the other is rebuking the people as they're coming to church and telling them not to have an external experience with God, but it must be an internal experience. So there was revival in the land of Judah and Jerusalem like crazy then. Josiah, the best king aside from David, Jeremiah the prophet, both of them preaching, both of them purging the land. So for 23 years, Jeremiah has been speaking, and it goes on to say, "And I have spoken to you, rising early, speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear them. They said, 'Repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever.'" So repent and dwell. Okay? So what does that mean? If you don't repent, you won't dwell. And if you can remember Deuteronomy, if you can remember the book of Exodus, God told the people that if and when you come into the promised land, and you act wickedly, I will drive you out of the land. And they've acted so wickedly that God is 19 years away from them being totally driven out of the land. See, God meant for them to come in and be his people, and they came in and began to be like the people that had worshipped idols and pagan gods instead of Jehovah. Now in verse 6 it says, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands." Turn it around. Provoke me. Worship other gods. Make images of your gods with your hands, and then worship the very work of your own hand. And destruction will come upon you. In verse 8, "Yet you have not listened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me." You didn't listen that you might provoke. "Provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." See? They were bringing destruction upon themselves based on their own conduct. In spite of God's warning, God's encouragement, God's merciful cry to have them turn and repent, they were building with their own hands the witness against them for their own judgment. Because God could say, "There's what you've been worshiping and serving," pointing to their idols, and that would be a witness against them. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families in the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Boy, that's a heavy statement. I thought Israel was to be God's servant, but they've went and served other gods. So God is bringing someone who worships other gods to chasten his people for their lack of worshiping of him. So Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile pagan king, is now called by God his servant. Now Isaiah had already spoken about another servant of God, and that was Cyrus the king, who hadn't even been born yet. Cyrus was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet about 110 years before he was even born, about Cyrus being his servant, his shepherd. So here Nebuchadnezzar is, same title, "my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness," so joy and gladness, "the voice of the bridegroom," and the idea of the bride and the bridegroom celebrating prior to their marriage, "and the sound of the millstone." See now, millstone meaning that there would be grinding and prosperity in food as they would grind the flour and so forth, "and the light of the lamp." There'd be no oil, no food, no merriment, no joy, no gladness. I'll take that all away. But what I'll make you is an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and find the Chaldeans, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, saith the Lord, and I will make it perpetual desolation." Now, that's kind of the summary of this chapter. Now, historically, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's sons and nephews that took his throne when he died and reigned was a guy named Belshazzar, who was once again the son of the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but he was always out in battles, make the kingdom bigger or keep the kingdom safe. And he put his son, Belshazzar, as co-regent in Babylon. And he's the one that had the drunken orgy feast, where in his drunken stupor he called for the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out previously from the temple in Jerusalem, and he began to drink from them, worshiping his gods of gold and silver and mocking Jehovah, the God of Israel. And it was that night that the handwriting on the wall happened. Remember the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin? You've been weighed and found wanting, weighed in the balances and found wanting and divided amongst the Medes and the Persians, is the interpretation of that. And it was that very night that Babylon was conquered without much of a battle. Matter of fact, Babylon didn't even know they had been conquered for about 30 days. It was so big and so vast that God gave actually the battle plan to this king of Persia, Cyrus. And Cyrus's generals went in and took Babylon without much of a fight. Belshazzar was killed that night. And so then the kingdom is judged by God, Babylon is, and the Medo-Persian Empire takes up. And then during the reign of Cyrus, there was a decree. Cyrus was the king of Persia. There was a decree that the people of Judah could go back home. And so they were let go 70 years after the captivity started to fulfill God's word that Jeremiah is receiving right here. So in verse 11, it's a key, very important issue. The whole land will be in a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for how long? 70 years. Okay. Now turn with me over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, please. Now, when this was written, it was the year that, or whenever it was written, we don't really know, but what it was written about was the same year that Daniel went into captivity, correct? Correct? Yes, thank you. And they responded also on, okay. Now, in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, or Babylon, in the first year of his reign, remember they don't count the first year, so this would actually be, he was around for 2 years, but the second year is actually the first year by deleting ascension. I, Daniel, understood by the books, plural, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So, here we go. Ooh, Daniel, man, he was a guy that really understood God. And he really had wisdom and insight. And he did. He was gifted, probably above all men, of visions and dream interpretation. But where did he get his information? He was reading the book of Jeremiah. He was reading the book of Leviticus. He was reading the book of Deuteronomy. And he knew about the writings of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And so as he reading his Bible, he understood that, wow, there are 70 years determined upon us. And how did he know that? Well, because Jeremiah said so. But why did Jeremiah know? Okay, turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah knew because God told him, but what was it, I guess what I should have said is, what is that 70 years based on? If you get there first. 2 Chronicles, last chapter, in verse 21. But let's back up one verse and go to Verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, which I just explained briefly. Okay, Belshazzar was destroyed the night Babylon was conquered. Babylon wasn't destroyed, it was conquered. And then verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21 now. Okay. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophets. Now, Chronicles is a book that is about the chronologies and the records of the kings of Judah. So this book is quoting the book of Jeremiah. So we see Daniel reading about it and this book compiling and quoting it. So again, the fulfillment of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. You see, there was a law in Israel that you would farm your land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you wouldn't farm it. You would just let it grow. In other words, whatever grew, it grew. Say if you had a vineyard, a vineyard, it would grow grapes. But instead of harvesting those grapes, you just leave them alone, and the grapes would fall on the ground, and they would rot and rejuvenate the soil. It's called built-in fertilization, right? Or if you had a fig tree or an olive tree, they'd fall and it would just rot and re-fertilize the soil. So it was God's way of maintaining the condition of the soil. And so there was the law of the Sabbath for the land. Now, we know that there's a law of the Sabbath for man, right? Work six. We're down to a 5-point something or a 4-point work day. But biblically, it's work six and rest one. Now, there was a Sabbath for the land. You work it for six and you let it rest for one. But God provided for you. If you walked in faith, God would provide on the sixth year, you would have a bumper crop. Now, isn't that weird? Every 6 years, you'd have a bumper crop. You wouldn't have a bumper one for 5 years, but on the sixth year, you would always have enough to eat for the fifth year and the sixth year and the seventh year, so that the crop that you would deal with on the eighth year, you follow me? You work at six, let it rest the seventh, you would plant it on the eighth, and you would then harvest. God would give you enough on the sixth to last you through the rest and then the year that it had to grow before you could eat it. So he'd give you a triple harvest on the sixth that would last you until the next time you could receive your own harvest again. But the children of Israel didn't obey the law. And from the time they entered the land under Joshua until what we're studying about right now, they had never honored that law of God. So if you add up 1 year out of every 7 year period, they now owe God 70 years. So 490 years had passed that they didn't obey this law, so God's keeping score. And for 70 years, they didn't, 70 years out of the seven periods, so 70 years out of 490 years. And so God all of a sudden says, time's up. You're on the bench. I'm letting my land rest for 70 years. Now, there were other reasons for the captivity, but that's the solid biblical, the sabbatical rest for the land. You following me? So that's where this came from the law of the Sabbath for the land. Okay? Until the 70 years be fulfilled. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, saying, and he put it into writing, thus saith the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among who is among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Go back. See? Now here's a pagan king responding to the word of Jeremiah, also to the word of Isaiah. And so he's now saying, oh, why don't you guys go back to Jerusalem? Coincidentally, 70 years were up when this happened. So what we read, let's go back to Jeremiah. So what we read here in chapter 25 is, when those 70 years have expired, I will judge Babylon and you'll return home. So that's what's happened here. Now, let's go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Sorry to jump around like this, but in Daniel chapter 9, we've already understood that Daniel understood through the book of Jeremiah what was going on. So from verse 3 of Daniel 9, really kind of through verse 19, Daniel is praying. Now, the first thing that Daniel does is he identifies with the sins of his nation. He doesn't say, boy, those wicked people, God. He says, God, we're a wicked people. So he identifies with that. That's called corporate prayer, identifying with the group. Okay? And then he repents of his sin and their sin, our sin. And then he pleads for God's reconciliation. And if you go back and study Solomon's prayer of dedication, you'll know that Daniel had understood that by reading the Bible, because he turns his heart towards Jerusalem and prays, God, if your people will humble themselves and pray towards your place, then hear from heaven and bring us back and restore us. Now, that's a real quick summarizing. Okay. But then in verse 20 it says, but while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, then the angel showed up, Gabriel, and began to teach me what was going on. So Daniel received his revelation as a fruit of his prayer, and he knew to pray because he had read his Bible. He knew that the 70 years were almost up because he read his Bible. He knew why there was 70 years because he read his Bible. Now, Daniel was a wise man, but he also was ignorant of what was going on. Now, in chapter 9, verse 24, the angel is telling Daniel what's going on here. And he says there are 70 sevens. See, now Daniel had just lived one 70-year period, and he understood that. But here the angel says, well, there are 70 sevens, not including the one that you've just went through, but there are 70 sevens determined for your people and for your city, your holy city. So the 70 sevens is determined for the people and the holy city. You follow me? And then it gives a list: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's what's going to happen to the people in the holy city that these 77s are determined upon. Now, the 70 sevens, the sevens are, I think the word is heptad, but it means sevens, or a 7-day period or a 7-year period. You follow me? So a week of time, if you will. Now, what this turns out to be, it is a week of years. So it's a 7-year period. So there are 70 7-year periods. So again, you come up with that number, 490 years, 70 times 7 years. And it's interesting, if you study your Bible, you'll find out that God has dealt with Israel in four 490-year periods. Very interesting. Now, the one that's being spoken of here is the fourth of the 490-year period, 77s. There's 490 years determined upon your people. And then in verse 25, he goes on to explain this 77-year period. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince... Now, the word prince there is an unfortunate translation. It is really in Hebrew, the Messiah, the King. So there is a commandment that will go forth to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the King. There shall be 7 weeks. So 7 times 7 is what? 49. And 62 weeks. So 62 times 7 is 434 years. And there is that division. 49 years. So what's interesting is there was a commandment to go and restore and to build, and until 49 years later, the temple wasn't finished. But within 49 years, the temple was finished. Interesting. And then there was a 62-week period, or 434 years. So if you take that 49-year period, following me, and that 434-year period, that's 483 years. But they're 77s, which is 490. So we're 7 years short of that 490-year period being fulfilled. And then it says, and the street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And that's the area of Ezra and Nehemiah. Read that. That's the troublous times. Read those books. And that's the time that it was going on. Now, after the 62 weeks, and don't let your brain flip out, take the Bible literally or seriously, as Chuck Missler would say, the seven sevens, or 49 years, have passed because they were first. So after the 62 seven-year periods, then another thing will happen. So after this 483 years have gone by, after that, for himself. Now, what you'll study is that from the commandment that went forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the King, which, by the way, next Sunday we're going to celebrate that day because it's the day of the triumphal entry. And if you take 483 years and multiply it by a 360-day year, it turns out to be 173,880 days from the commandment to the triumphal entry to the day from this prophecy. Now, if you were a wise man like Daniel, you could have said, I've calked it out, guys. Tomorrow, I'll bet you, the Messiah is going to come in riding on a donkey, making himself or proclaiming himself to be the King of the Jews. Now you watch. Mark my word, tomorrow. And if you would have been that accurate in your Bible study, the day after you said that, Jesus would have come in. Okay? Now, don't think, oh, that's impossible. God's word is exact. God's word is sure. Okay? So that's why Jesus held the people accountable. He said, if you would have known this day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. They were willfully ignorant of what was available. Now, Daniel was in Babylon, and he studied the Bible, and he went, wow, 70 years are almost over. What should we do? What does God want to do with me? And right now, people, our time is about up, and our hearts should be praying, God, what do you want to do with me? Your judgment is coming. It begins at the house of God first. That means we're first responsible to walk in righteousness. See? So what do you want us to do, God? So we don't turn towards Jerusalem nowadays. We turn towards Jesus and say, Jesus, what kind of people? Peter says, what manner of men ought we should be, considering that the heavens will melt with a fervent heat? What's up? You see? So what I'm trying to say in application is we don't need to be ignorant of the things of God and His coming. These guys could have known that day. Now, you might say, well, someone studying during Daniel's days would have died 483 years later. Sure. But they could have learned and passed it on and said, keep counting, keep counting. Mark your calendars, exit off, because the King is coming. And the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus was crucified for us. Now, in verse 27, just to for time's sake, and we're not studying Daniel, we're studying Jeremiah. It says, now, well, have to back up. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, that word means prince. Okay? So, we don't want to mix up the two word princes because they're not the same word. In the Hebrew, the Messiah, the King. Okay? Yeah, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he's the King. The Messiah is the King. Read the book of Matthew. That's who you see. And then, and the people of the prince who is to come, and that is prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? 70 AD, under Titus, right? Now, it's very interesting because Titus's daddy is the one that really started the battle against Jerusalem, the city. But one of the Caesars kicked the bucket, and Vespasian had to go back to Rome and become the Caesar, which made Titus the prince of the king of Rome. Isn't that interesting? So Titus was the prince that came and destroyed the city because he was the son of the Caesar of Rome. Now the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war and desolations are determined. Then he, okay, shall confirm or make a covenant with many for 1 week. So you might be saying, and you should be, okay, now we have 7 sevens and 62 sevens. If you add 7 and 62, that's only 69 sevens, but there's 70 sevens determined upon the nation of Israel and the holy city and the people. So where's the 70th seven? 483 years have gone by to Jesus. He was cut off. He was crucified. And then all of a sudden the clock stopped. So where's the 70th seven? Well, it's mentioned here. And he, and what's the prepositional phrase and the pronoun points back to he the prince, not he the king. Following me? So it's the prince, not the king. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offerings, and on the wings of abomination be one who makes desolate. Okay? Basically, verse 27 is in our future. It will be a world ruler coming out of the revised Roman Empire. Sounds real mystical, and it is. Who will make a covenant with many of the people of Israel. And in that covenant, it will involve the ability to offer sacrifice again. Well, you can't offer sacrifice biblically and Levitically unless there is a temple. Unless there is the brazen altar and the brazen laver and the sacrifices to put the blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the nation on Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement. Until you have a temple, you can't have sacrifices. So when this man makes a covenant for 1 7-year period, ooh, that's the 70th week of Daniel. Yep, but then he's going to break that covenant in the midst of the week. What is half a seven? 3.5. 1,260 days. Remember what I said this morning? I know when Jesus is going to literally, physically come again. It's going to be 3.5 years after this guy breaks his covenant with Israel in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, people call that the Great Tribulation Period. The 70th week of Daniel is the Great Tribulation Period. That's not really proper language. The Great Tribulation Period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, is the last half of that 70th week. So the last 3.5 years. Now what starts that last 3.5 is this guy breaking his covenant and taking away the offerings by putting an image of himself in the holiest of holies and causing people everywhere to take his name, his number, or his mark. That's what starts the Great Tribulation. Where in Revelation 12, I think it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth because Satan has come down with great wrath because his time is short. And for 1,260 days, Satan, embodying a human, will rule the earth, causing the world to worship him. And that's what Satan's wanted since his fall. I just want to be worshipped. And that's when it's going to happen. Okay. Now, all of that comes out of, let's go back to Jeremiah 25. Thanks for letting me do that to you. I don't want anyone to say, well, we didn't know about that stuff at the church. We never get taught about prophecy. You do tonight. You did. Okay. Now, there are a couple of phrases that I want to deal with here. Now, you see what's going on in my mind? If there is one date in the Bible that is so precise that Jesus could hold the people accountable for it, this thy day, that's pretty precise, don't you think? Yipe Ola. See? I mean, seriously. You're talking about Jesus looking at a group of people as he wept for Jerusalem and said, if you would have known this your day, and that all started 483 years earlier when Daniel got the revelation from the angel. Jesus is saying, you could have known and you should have known. Now, what about us? Now, back in Jeremiah 25, there are two statements that have become phrases. One of those statements is known as the servitude of the nations. Now, when the children of Israel were disobedient concerning the sabbatical year of rest, God put them into Babylon to chasten them and to let the land rest. And that is known as the servitude of the nations, because they were serving nations. See, they were under the power of Nebuchadnezzar and the five or six kings of Babylon. They were for a short time under Darius and Cyrus. So they were serving the nations. So that's, you coined that as Jerusalem and the servitude of the nations. That began at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Daniel and some of the vessels of the temple and some of the wise young men. That, and then the nation of Jerusalem, nation of Judah, went in and began to serve the Gentile kings. And they did that for 70 years. The third siege of Nebuchadnezzar brought on the absolute destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We just got back from Jerusalem. And you can go to Jerusalem and see the layer of ashes from when Nebuchadnezzar burnt Jerusalem down. You can also see a layer when Rome burned it down. You can go down geographically and see that strata and see the ash line in the soil. In fact, you can see spear metal heads that didn't get burnt, but the wooden spear is still there in a little line of ash as the wood burnt. Now, that, you coined that as the desolations of Jerusalem. So one is nations, the other is the city itself. Servitude of the nations and the desolation of Jerusalem. The servitude of the nations began that 70 years at the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and deportation. The desolations of Jerusalem began at the third year, a third invasion, right? Follow me? The first and the third were 19 years apart. That's interesting, but both of those last 70 years. See, so one started for 70 years. 19 years later, the other started for 70 years. They ended up being different at the ending and different at the beginning, but they both were 70 years long, and they were both 19 years apart. Follow me? So when Cyrus gave the decree to go back, the children of Israel went back, and that was the end, if you will, of the servitude to the nations. 19 years later, another king, we know as Artaxerxes, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, he gave a decree on March 14th, 445 BC, to really go back and to build the city and the walls. And that was 19 years after the first people were let go in Ezra. Follow me? So those all relate. The phrases, servitude of the nations and the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, listen carefully here, okay? Turn with me, and I'm going to have to start hurrying. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is all part of this whole thing that I've been talking about. Ezekiel went to Babylon in the middle invasion with Jehoiachin, otherwise known as Jeconiah or Kaniah. Follow me? So Daniel went first, Ezekiel went second, and the city was burnt the third. So Ezekiel is in Babylon writing back to the people who haven't been deported yet. Follow me? So in Ezekiel chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to do just a really strange thing. And for the time's sake, in verse 4 of chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to lay on your side. Lay also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. Now, always remember that Israel and Judah had become a divided house. 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. Israel disobeyed God, and God is judging them 360 years. You'll follow this in a second. And Judah is being judged 40 years. Now just hang on there. Okay? So in verse 5, "For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days." So a day for a year. Follow me? For every year they lived in iniquity, Ezekiel is going to lay on his side for a day. 390 days you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, this is a miracle because you couldn't do this normally. Lay on your side for 390 days. That's a little over a year. So God must have paralyzed him, made sure the circulation worked or one side wouldn't work. And he fed Ezekiel there. Okay? Verse 6, "And then when you have completed this, lie again on your right side." See, so it's not always just fun and games and glory to be a servant of God. "And then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. So for 40 years, Judah is being in their wickedness. A day for a year. So I'm not whacked out here. It says right there, "I have laid on you a day for a year." So 390 days and 40 days, right? So that's 430 days. So that's equal to 430 years of their iniquity, right? Now, God has already given them credit for the 70 years. So you take 70 years from the 430 total, and you get back to 360 years or 360 days. Okay? Now, what's really heavy here is God says, if you disobey me once, this is what you're getting. But if you disobey me again, I'm going to multiply your judgment 7 times. So turn with me to Leviticus. Because how could you know that? See, well, the Bible says it. See, everything that you're saying, you should be able to say the Bible says. So in Leviticus chapter 25, I believe it is. If it's not, it's 26. Yeah, it's Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. It happens several times here. But basically it says, "And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Okay? Let's see. I'm trying to find them all. But verse 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues." Then verse 28. "Then also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chasten you 7 times for your sin." You get the message? Okay. So, now listen. So we're coming to some summary here. Israel was judged once for its disobedience, 70 years, right? And then the message to Ezekiel shows that there are 360 years that have not been judged for. Okay? And so if you take and realize that they didn't obey, and then 7 times that judgment, 7 times the 360 should work out, and it does work out to a total judgment time of 2,520 years that they're going to pay in chastening. In judgment. You follow me so far? Okay. Now, in the Bible, the years were made up of 360 days. Now, Hank, you shook your head. You're not following me? Okay. Don't move or I'll see you. Okay. Okay. Again, the illustration in Ezekiel was that the house of Israel had disobeyed for 390, Judah for 40. That's 400 and some. Back out the 70th year, 70 years that we're just talking about, and that leaves 360 years in this chastening thing. But because they disobeyed God again, he's going to multiply that judgment by 7, what we just studied in Leviticus 26. So if you take the 360 years, and there are 360 days in a year, it turns out to be 2,520 years judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay, follow me? Now, and that's a 360-day year, because the Sabbath week of Daniel is 360 days times 7. Okay, so that's where you can divide it in half and get 1260. So right now you might say, in this context, Israel owes God 2,520 years of chastening because he's multiplied their judgment by 7 because they were twice disobedient. Now, if you multiply that 2,520 years times days, you get 907,200 days. Okay. Oh, big deal. Okay, right. But we think in 365-day years. So for us to find out, yeah, well, how does that affect us in our calendar? You've got to figure out how many days and years and months and so forth in our calendar is equal to 907,200 days. Now, you can't just say, well, you divide that by 365.25 because every 4 years there's a leap year, right? Can't do that because it doesn't work out. Because every 100 years you got to back up a little bit because it's not quite 365 and a quarter. It's not quite that. Matter of fact, I have the number here. If you want to work this out, and it's important that you do, and we're going to get there. Why? You would take 907,200 days and divide it by 365.24728. Okay? And what that does is gives you 2,483 years. And then you don't have enough days left to make a year, so you figure out how many days it can make months. And there's 9 months worth of days left. So once you whittle out the years and how many months is left, there's 21 days left. Okay, so now we know that 2,520 360-day years is equal to 2,483 years in our calendar, 9 months and 21 days. Okay. Now, I have to be honest with you. My figures are off. I don't come up with 21 days. I come up with 20.9925 days. But, you know, you got some seconds in there that it didn't calc out. Okay. I was up till 2 this morning figuring this out because Chuck Missler says this, but I want to prove it. My calculator is worn out. But again, in the Babylonian and Bible, it's 360-day years. So because they were disobedient, he multiplied that times 7. 2,520 years times 360 days. But we got to know what that means in our calendar. So you divide it by 365.24 728. And that's almost 365 and a quarter, but it's not quite, and that adjusts for that time in there. Every 100 years, you got to back it up a little bit. And then you whittle out the years, you whittle out the months, you get the days remaining. Now, with all of that said, the reason that I even bring this up, and let's go back to Jeremiah 25. If you take what we just figured out, and you realize that the first invasion, which was the servitude of the nations, was fulfilled 70 years later, right? Okay, where Cyrus said, go back. From the commandment to go back, according to our calendar, 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 years later, okay, 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days later was March 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation once again. To the day that ended the servitude of the nation. See, Israel hadn't been a nation for all of that time, and in 1948, the world recognized Israel as not serving other nations, but their own nation. To the day. Now, if Daniel can tell you when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, he can tell you what day Israel will become an independent nation, sovereign. Isn't that heavy? And 19 years later, when the desolations of Jerusalem was over and under Artaxerxes, they gave the decree in March 14th, 445 BC to restore and to build Jerusalem. 19 years after that, people go back. What happened 19 years after March 14th, 1948? 19 years later is June 7th, 1967. What happened on that day? That's the day that Jerusalem was now under the control of the Jews for the first time since this stuff that we're reading about went on, to the day. Now, what's interesting is we know it has to be 19 years apart if it really coincides with what happened in Jeremiah's days. The first siege, servitude of the nations. Third siege, desolation of Jerusalem. That's 19 years apart. And so is 1948 and 1967. That works. It's the same calculations for the 70 years back in those days. It's the same calculations from the end of the servitude of the nations to 1948 and the end of the desolations of Jerusalem until 1967. It's all the same calculations. And so, once again, I just trust God's word because it's exact and it's literal. No, God doesn't have chicken wings, but it's literal. And I don't know about you, but I'm just blown away about this kind of thing, see? So when people say, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, that's not true. Study your Bible. There's going to come a man who will make a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period, and he's going to break the covenant. He'll start the covenant by somehow instituting temple worship. And he'll break that covenant in the middle and make himself the object of worship. And 1,260 days later, Jesus is going to show up physically and personally. Because God said so. Not because my calculator is a fast one, but because God said so. Now, what we don't know, and I shared this morning, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. There's no scriptures. We just know the Bible says we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and then will be fulfilled the scripture that says, O death, where is your sting? And O hell, where is your victory? See, Jesus is the law, and by imputing righteousness to us, so the grave can't hold us, and death has no power over us. See, so I just think this is really, really cool. And who would have thought that these prophecies would relate so close to our day? I wasn't around in 1948, but I was around in 67. I'm only 43. Okay, I wasn't around in 48. But you know what? For a long time, people said, well, the Bible says this generation shall not pass until you see these things come to pass. Generation is usually considered in the Bible 40 years. And that's argumented, but 40 years. And everyone tried to add 1948 and 40 is 1988 and 7 years for the trib, 1981. I sat here, right here, 1981 going, are we going to get raptured today, you know? And that was in 81. It's now past 91. So, nope, that didn't work. But you know what always does work? Take 1967 and put 40 years on that. It's the year 2007. Take 7 out for the tribulation period, and all of a sudden you have the year 2000, which is not very far from now. But when you start dealing with the Sabbath of man, so you have 4,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years after Christ. That's 6,000 years for man to labor. But what happens on the 7,000 years? That's when the rest happens. Some people call that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And here's another thing too, people. Israel was judged because they didn't honor the Sabbath rest for the land. But you know something else they don't celebrate and never have? The year of Jubilee. So they're going to owe God all of the years of Jubilee that they haven't given if God is consistent, right? If God said, I'm going to nail you for not letting the land rest, I'm going to nail you for your sabbatical, your years of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was every 50th year. So you'd have 1 through 49 and the 50th. And what happened on the 50th year, by the way, catch that it's 7 times 7. Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times 7? Peter was thinking of the year of Jubilee there. And Jesus said, no, how about 70 times 7? How many times have God worked in Israel and forgiven them? 490-year periods. 4 times he has forgiven them for 70 times 7. So Peter said, wow, should I do like the year of Jubilee? And Jesus said, no, do like God, forgive them forever. Even if you have to multiply their judgment 7 times, every time you do, you're going to forgive them. Now, back to the Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was fixed because God had given the children of Israel the land and inheritance. And for 49 years, you might get into debt, go out and buy a color TV, and need to sell your land to pay your TV off. But you could not sell your land for more than 49 years because after the 49th year, it had to come back to you. And that way, the children of Israel would never lose their inheritance. God built it that way in a law because he gave the tribes the land as an eternal inheritance. So if you blew it financially and you had to sell your land, you're actually leasing it for some amount of a 49-year period. Could be 1 year, it could be 49 years, but the year after the 49, everything reverted back to the original owners. All the debts were forgiven. All the debts were forgiven and all the property went back to the original owner. So a wise Jewish trader would never indenture himself more than 49 years because he was going to lose an investment if he did. Okay? But they've never honored that. They've never followed that since Joshua came into the land. I haven't figured that one out yet, nor has Missler. But what you need to do, and there's a problem, so maybe that's why we can't, but if you count from the time of the entrance of the children of Israel into the promised land, if you mark off 49 years and have a 50th year, you make a mark. And then you have 49 years, the 50th, and you make a mark. Now, the problem is they don't know if you count the 50th year as the first year of the next series of 49. And if you don't know that, you could be off by a 3-year period every 50 years. Okay? But as soon as some rabbi says, no, this is the way you do that, then you could find out. Now, what I'm interested in is getting some kind of a calculation that could tell me how many sabbatical years they haven't honored, knowing it's going to be some multiple of 7 times 70 or some multiples of 7. And then I know when the millennial reign of Jesus will start, because that millennial reign of Jesus is the sabbatical year of Jubilee. It's not a year, it's 1,000 years. Ooh. So I know the answer to the question is 1,000 years. I just don't know the equation to find out how to count it. But they're going to be held accountable for 1,000 years of Jubilees that they didn't have. Right? So 4,000 years for man prior to Christ, 2,000 years for man after Christ. Man's number is 6. So you have 6,000 years of the reign of man. The 7,000th year is the reign of Christ in the sabbatical Jubilee. And what happens after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth? Well, you start the 8,000th year, which is the number 8 is new beginning, when the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. There's new heaven and all. See, it just works. And that's based on 40 years plus 1967 minus your 70th week of Daniel, because that's not a Gentile clock thing, is it? Right? Is it? So, could be that the year 2000 could be a very interesting year. Now, if you go out of here saying, Pastor Jack set the date, you're nuts. Okay? I didn't set a date. I'm giving you prophetic imagery that would help you understand the times that God works in. And I think it's honest. If Jesus could say, if you would have known this thy day, and we tonight studied three specific prophecies that came out to the day, then God has a clock going. Now, the interval between Jesus dying and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel is an unknown interval, because it's really a time where the bride of Christ is being called to the supper of the Lamb. And all we know is that there's a number of people going to get saved, and when that number is saved, the time of the church is over, and that 70th week of Daniel will start again and finish up what God started in the book of Daniel. We don't know when that's going to click. Now, we know things about it. We know Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to be very important and very near that click of the clock. And that's a whole other study, and I'm way over now. But people, I don't know what to say other than God help us to be awake and attentive. And not just go, well, I didn't understand all that. If you don't understand all of this, fine, I don't. But just know it's really important, and we should start praying and asking God to get us to understand what He wants us to do about what we don't really understand. Don't let the mechanics of it throw you off. Just know that it's there somehow. But we as people need to respond to that. Say, God, what manner of person ought I to be considering these things? Let's stand.